Kings, and we're in chapter number 7. There are some things that we'll look at a chapter over, chapter number 6. But our thoughts this morning are, of course, on faith promise. This is our faith promise Sunday. A lot of people don't even understand what that means. You'd be surprised how many preachers that I run into that they've never even heard of that. Well, there's several ways of supporting missions. And the way that it's typically done in the mountains is that everybody gives to the general offering, and give your tithes, and all the money goes in the general offering, and then you take on missionaries out of the general offering as they come through and as the Lord would put it on your heart. Well, what that does is it takes away from that local church and its ability to minister within the community. And so faith promise is giving over and above the regular, over and above your tithes. It's not your tithes, it's something in addition to that. And somebody said, well, preacher, 10% is enough. Well, I've heard it said this way, if the children of Israel were required to tithe to give 10% of their income under the law, reckon how much that we are required to give under grace. And somebody said, well, I'm not required to give anything. That's true. You'll go to heaven without giving a dime. But it's the reward that you'll get when you get there that makes the difference. And so I want to have a reward, and I want to be guilty of fulfilling the Great Commission. And not only has God allowed us to be involved in faith promise, but God has also allowed us to have 5 families called and sent out of this church. And God has allowed us to have a mission board that has 25 families serving out from under us. And so, very unique, unusual responsibility. I was at a church this week in Georgia. They have 2 families that are called of God out of that church, 2 missionary families out of the church. It is one of the few churches that I have visited that has any missionaries that's ever been called out of it. It's unusual to find a church that's the home of a missionary, that one's been called. But to have a church that has 2 families called out of it, I don't even know when I even have even visited one. And, of course, our church to have 5 families that are serving the Lord faithfully on the foreign field is pretty amazing. And then to have all the others that are connected to the ministry here just goes beyond amazing. I want you to take your Bible. I want to look particularly at a couple of verses. And then I want to go back, and I'm going to spend more time talking about what I said. I'm going to spend more time introducing it after I read it to you than I do preaching the message. I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 7, and I want to look at verse number 9. 2 Kings 7, verse number 9. Brother Stennett Ballou has preached from this passage during a missions conference here back in 08. He also preached from this passage in Sheraphon 2013. You've heard it preached many times. I have preached from this passage in, I think, 2014. I preached in this particular passage. And so you're no stranger to it. But I want to look at this particular verse, and then we'll back up and look at some thoughts from that. 2 Kings 7, verse 9. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. I'm going to borrow the title that Brother Stennett used years ago, about 8 years ago now. I'm going to borrow his title. We do not well if we do not tell. We do not well if we do not tell. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Father, thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, for your grace. Help us, Lord, to be found faithful this morning. I pray, Lord, that the pulpit would be warm and that our hearts would be receptive. And, Lord, that you'd give us the peace that passes understanding. Lord, settle us down now. Help us to soak up, Lord, this word. And Lord, would you speak to us through it? In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Now, can I tell you that not every church is accustomed to missions preaching? As a matter of fact, I have been run off in churches that they didn't believe in missions. And I have been asked to leave. I went there for a week's meeting, and lo and behold, I was asked to leave after the first night because of, the people didn't believe it. They didn't believe in it. Well, you know, I'm amazed that they don't believe the New Testament. And I'm amazed that they don't believe the words of Christ in red. Because the Lord Jesus, in the book of each of the Gospels and then in the book of Acts, tells us the same truth again and again and again, that we are to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. So I want to take that New Testament truth of the Great Commission, and I want to illustrate it from the Old Testament out of a time of judgment, a time of 2 Kings under Elisha the prophet. And we visited this passage as we preached through the life and times of Elisha. But let me see if I can bring you back up to speed, and let's go back and let's spend some time getting up to where our verse is. We have to flip back a chapter into 2 Kings chapter number 6. And in verse number 25, the Bible tells us that there was a great famine in Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom. And, of course, the northern kingdom of Israel, they had had a series of wicked kings. And as a result of that, the judgment of God was on them. They had the judgment of God because of a wicked ruler to the north named Ben-Hadad. He was the king of Syria. And the Bible said that he gathered up all his host and went and besieged Samaria. And so they were in trouble, and they were having problems because of their foes. But God said that he would raise up people that would bring judgment upon us if you did not keep his statutes. Well, the second came not from just from the failures of Israel or the foes of Israel, but because of the actual failures of Israel. Leviticus chapter 26, the Lord had promised the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. He said, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. The scripture goes on to say in Leviticus 26, verse 17, I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. And on down in verse number 29, the unthinkable is mentioned, and yet God foretold them what was coming. The Bible says, and ye shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Now, we can't even hardly fathom that, and I'm sure the children of Israel, they couldn't fathom anything like that, and yet the Lord was looking ahead in time, and he was warning of them of some things that were not only possible, but things that were probable, some things that were going to happen if they denied God's word and if they continued on their idolatrous path and if they continued to run contrary to what God had told them to do. God had called them out, made them a great nation, had taken them down into Egypt to build them and to grow them and incubate them, if you will. And they went in as a family. They came out as a nation. The problem is that while God got all of the children of Israel out of Egypt, he never could get all of Egypt out of the children of Israel. That's where the problem lies. And so they were weak in that. And so this is brought forward. And so there's the failure among the people that are causing this calamity. And there's a failure among, of course, there's the foe, but there's also the failure among the people themselves that has brought all this on. And the Bible tells us in chapter 6, or chapter 2, verse 6, let me try it again. 2 Kings, chapter 6, verse 25. They, being Syria, besieged it, being Samaria, until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, hard to imagine that situation had got so bad, starvation had set in, and the people were given to eating parts of unclean animals, and even the dung, the waste of animals. Not only were they eating it, they were selling it, they were merchandising in it. Things had gotten so bad that they were willing it, and they were bidding, and they were pricing it out. The Bible tells us that the situation got so dire and it got so bad. The prices, I mean, were inflated, but what they were eating was incredible. Things that you can't even imagine. Verse 25 tells about a donkey's head, what it was bringing. A donkey was an unclean animal, like eating a horse, and yet they were eating them. And the head had very little meat on it, but that's what they were doing. They were eating the donkeys, the pack mules, and that's how they were surviving. The Bible says in that same verse that they were eating dove's dung. And so they'd gone to eating the manure of pigeons. But then the most horrible thing of all comes in chapter 6 of 2 Kings, verse 29, that they had resorted to eating human flesh. And I can't hardly even imagine that, but that's what the Bible says that they had done. And the king is walking along the wall. Now, the king is a wicked man. His father was a wicked man. He's a wicked man. And because of the wickedness of the rulers, the southern kingdom, they had some righteous rulers through in along the way, and it prolonged the judgment of God against them. But because of the wicked rulers in succession, the judgment of God came swift upon the nation of Israel. Can I just throw this in? Wicked rulers bring judgment upon a nation. And we get what we deserve. And in a democracy, I mean, this guy inherited a throne from his dad. People didn't have much to say about it. But in this country, we do have something to say about it. And if we vote for judgment, we'll get exactly what we deserve. The Bible says that there was a woman. The king is passing by the wall, and there was a woman. And she cried out to the king. And there was an injustice had been done. And so the king paused to hear what she had to say. And she said, you know, we made a covenant. This is my neighbor and myself. We made a covenant. And we decided that we would survive off of her child. And you know, tomorrow. And we would survive off of mine today. And then we would survive off of hers tomorrow. And king, she's hit her child. And she's tricked me. What the amazing part of it was that they were so low and they were so stooped in sin that they would admit to cannibalism, never even act like it was a problem. She was tattling on her neighbor for not committing cannibalism according to what she had promised. And the amazing part of it about it was that the king did not even seem distressed. The king didn't even seem... I mean, yes, the Bible says he rent his clothes and saw that he had on sackcloth. But then we can see the genuine article of the man's heart, because you know what the next call was? He said, bring me the head of Elisha. That'll really fix it, won't it? Bring me the head of Elisha. In addition to eating these foul things, in addition to cannibalism, in addition to the siege and the starvation, tell you what let's do. Let's kill the prophet of God and see if we can't get this thing fixed. Let's commit cold-blooded murder to an innocent man, the only man, by the way, who had any hope, the only chance that they had of any hope coming from this situation. And let's lift his head off his shoulders and let's see if that'll fix it. Man left to his own devices tends to dig himself a deeper hole. when he's stuck in quicksand, he just continues to wiggle and continue to move. And they tell me when you're in quicksand, the best thing is to be very still, because the more you move, the deeper you get. I don't know much about quicksand, but I know a whole lot about deep mud. And I have learned when you get in deep mud, my friend, the worst thing you can do is sit there and spin, because it'll just get deeper. And what happens is eventually you spin all the mud out from under your tires. Now you're sitting on the differential of the body sitting on the ground, and you're sitting there high-centered like a turtle standing on the rock, and you're going nowhere. And to spin all the dirt out from under your wheels just don't make much sense at all. You're going to need that if you got any forward chance of getting out of that thing. You're going to need what little dirt you got. Instead of spinning it and throwing it in rooster tails out behind you, you're sinking further. Though people don't realize they're just sinking deeper and sinking further. During the snow, we had a fellow who, I finally just said, look, just stop, okay? You're making it worse. Well, I said, just stop, okay? All I want you to do is just idle. Put it in gear and idle. Let me do the rest. He said, well, you know, I was just trying to help you. I said, if gunning the engine to 7,000 RPM for the past 30 minutes hasn't helped thus far, what makes you think that blowing it up is going to help now? What part of that do you not understand? If you couldn't move before I hooked the cable to you, what makes you think you're going to move once I hook a cable to you? Please, just put it in gear and just ease out. And let me give you some help, and let me pull it. Then it'll come out. And he did, and it did. But it amazes me when people get excited, when people get upset. I mean, we tend to make shipwreck, and we tend to make terrible decisions and do the things that are exactly backwards of what we ought to be doing. And so it was in this. They decided that they would kill the prophet, and that was going to fix the problem. Well, the Scripture tells us that the king's reply was, he had no help for her. He said, help my lord, O king. And this is his response in verse 27. If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? He has no solution but to kill the prophet. And that's what the plan is. So the Bible says, when he heard the words, verse 30, heard the words of the woman, verse 31, he rent his clothes. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. So what he did was illogical, but what he did was typical. I mentioned that his father, you may go back, you may recognize his father. This is Jehoram, who is king. His father was none other than Ahab. What did Ahab set out to do at the words of his wife, Jezebel? What did they set out to do? But the same thing, to take and kill Elijah. And so it runs in the family. Let's blame it on God. Let's blame it on the man of God. And that's what's wrong. And he's the problem. In a recent poll in the United States, it was a Pew poll that was done. They did a poll, and I'm going to tell it because this is how they did it. They asked Democrats, who was more dangerous, conservative Christians or ISIS? The threat to America, which was greater, conservative Christians or ISIS? And everybody would say, preacher, they ain't nobody in their right mind would say that conservative Christians are a threat to America. 45% of the people who responded said conservative Christians are a bigger danger to the country than ISIS is. Now, granted, we won the poll. 55% said it's ISIS of Democrats. But 45% actually said that conservative Christians are more dangerous than ISIS in the future of this country. Here's the crazy part. When you ask Republicans, 80% said ISIS. But folks, that means that 20% of Republicans said that conservative Christians are more dangerous and pose a greater threat to this country than ISIS does. Do you understand what happens to man when he's left to his own devices? He goes crazy. Loses all sense of bearing and loses all common sense. This was done during Christmas week in the United States of America, this just a month ago. Yeah. So, what I'm telling you, that the response of Ahab and the response of Jehoram is not unlike the response of lost humanity even in the day in which we live. And so, a bad situation has developed. And so, that he even goes to the point that he sends out to take Elisha and to take his head. I mean, he sends the executioner. But when he gets there, Elisha has a word from the Lord. And Elisha says in chapter 7, verse number 1 of 2 Kings, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." Now, just so you would know, those are bottom bargain basement prices. I mean, those are extremely cheap prices, even in that day, for that grain. And so they laughed at him and said, "How could that happen?" Said, "Why, the windows of heaven would have to open up." Well, you see, God had another plan. Camp just outside the gate was a group of people called Syrians. And those Syrians had brought in enough food of all their hosts and of all their animals. They had brought in enough stuff. They had brought in enough supplies to surround Samaria long enough to starve them to death. So they had months and months worth of food with them. I mean, they had like a grocery warehouse behind them. And they had everything they're going to need. They came in, and if they couldn't take it by storm, they'd starve you out. They would siege you, and they would starve you to death. And eventually, they'll walk in and take it. So here's all this food outside. And more on the way. And so there was a supply train probably coming, bringing it in, so that the army would be well fed. And so they're weighing out here, laying out here eating sumptuously, and they have all the food that you need. The problem is they're armed, and they're a great, fierce, and mighty army. But the Bible tells us not only about the Syrians, but the Bible tells us about a sound. The Bible says, "The Lord," verse 6, "had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of the chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.'" The Bible says, "Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." Did you know that the Egyptian army, see, interested they're mentioning this, in the six-day war in 1967, did you know that the Egyptian army heard across one of the dunes, they heard a massive army coming? And because they heard this massive army coming, they turned and fled. And it was only a column of tanks, just a small column. But to hear an explanation of why they fled, they said, "We were outnumbered 100-1. Said, "Well, the ground shook, because this great Israeli army was coming upon us, and we knew the best thing we could do was run." When the fact of the matter is, they didn't have that many tanks in their whole armament. They just had a small handful. But can I tell you, as recently as 1967, the Egyptian army were made to hear a noise that wasn't real, but that was real to them. And they heard a noise, and they fled. Same thing happened in this passage. They heard a noise, and they fled. Now, It brings us to the situation. We talked about earlier about the proclamation, but now let's see what's going on. Outside of the gate were four lepers. And the Bible says in verse 3 of chapter number 7, there were four leprous men at the entering end of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also." Verse number 4, "Now therefore, and let us fall under the host of the Syrians, and if they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." The Syrian said, "You know, we're dead men anyway. We go in the city, we're dead. We stay out here. I mean, we're between the devil and the deep blue sea. There's a famine inside. There's Syrian army outside. We're hiding here right under the shadow of the gate, shadow of the wall. I mean, we're in a bad place, boys. And they really ain't no hope in the situation. They ain't no hope inside. They ain't no hope outside. Best thing we can do is throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrians. And who knows? They might be favorable to us. They might save us alive. And we shall but die." Can I tell you there's worse things than dying? As a leper, my friend, they were dying a very slow death. And the Bible says in verse number 8, "And when the lepers came unto the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came in again and entered in another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it." Two separate times they ate all they wanted, and two separate times they carried all they could carry and hid it. I mean, I don't know how much all the gold you can carry is worth, but I'd say it's a pretty good bit, all the gold you can carry. These old lepers, they probably don't have to worry about anything else. They're probably going to live pretty good the rest of their lives. But here's the point. They had all they needed. They had already carried off twice as much as they could carry two separate times. Their belly was full. They really couldn't eat anymore. They really were tired from carrying all this gold. They really couldn't carry anymore. And it's at that point that they said one to the other, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace." In other words, you know, God is blessed. And we've got more than we can use. We've got more than we need, and it's going to waste. And there's people inside, our family members. Now, granted, they throwed us outside the city. The king throwed us out. Our families throwed us out because we're lepers. But you know what? I can't imagine my family back in the city, what it'd be like on their faces if they saw this food. Can you just imagine if they had all this to eat, what it'd be like? And they said, "We hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief may come upon us." What they were saying was, you know, we're lepers and we might die. The Syrians might come back. What if we were to die out here and the people never know that they're gone? They never know there's a bounty like this. They said, "Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household." And so the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter number 7, verse number 10, "They came and called unto the porter of the city," man who's at the watchman, the tower, the guard at the door, "and they told him, saying, we came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were." How were the tents? They were full of food. Everything's right in place. Do you remember when Ben-Hadad's men come down and sought after Elisha? Do you remember when they came and encircled and encamped? And do you remember when the prophet's eyes were open, the prophet's assistant's eyes were open? He said, "There's more with us than there were with them." And then God gave them a form of blindness, and he said, "Yeah, come on, follow me." And they ended up, the whole army ended up in the middle of the host of Israel, in the camp of Israel. And you know what they did to them? They fed them a good meal and sent them away. That's what they did. They fed them a good meal and sent them away. Ben-Hadad's got a short memory because his whole army could have been wiped out. But instead, they were gracious to him. I believe God has a way of repaying graciousness. I believe God has a way of repaying kindness. I want to tell you something. I believe God has a way of repaying benevolence. And can I tell you? God has a way of putting back that which you give away. God will oftentimes give through you what he will not give to you. And if we had time, we could take testimonies of things that God, people have given away, and God's put it back. But you know what's amazing? Rarely does he put it back until first you've taken that step of faith to give it away. Now, there are times that the Lord gives us things here, and we're looking around going, okay, Lord, why do we have this? And then there will come a knock on the door, and we'll figure it out that, okay, it was for this need. That happens on occasion, but you know, more likely than not, it's when we give out of what we have, and God turns around and puts it back in place. And you know what? I trust him. I trust him. I expect it. I expect God to do exactly what he said he would do. And if God would do it for a wicked group like this northern kingdom, the Sumerians, if God would do it for a wicked king like Jehoram, if God would do it for folks who had turned to cannibalism and all the other things, if God would bless them and give them more than they could ever have imagined, what makes you think God wouldn't do the same thing, the same principles in effect for us today? It is. What I'm talking about is, I'm talking about not doing without. I'm not talking about giving your pledge in your house payment. That money's not yours to pledge. It's already been pledged. It's pledged to the bank every month. I'm not talking about giving your car payment away. That money's already pledged. That's pledged to the finance company every month. I'm not talking about giving away your light bill or your phone bill. But I can tell you this. Most of us have plenty. And if you don't believe that, all I'd have to do is say, everybody show me your phone. Most people pay more for their telephones. Your cell bill is more than your regular phone bill. And in some cases, you don't even have a regular phone anymore. Your internet bill is more expensive than, if you take your cell phone and your internet and combine them, it's more expensive than your power bill in most cases. What's amazing is, I'm not going to do it, but I could ask all the young people under 18 who don't even have a job, stand up and show us your cell phones. And they wouldn't pull out mom and dad's old cheap burner phone, old cheap something. They'd pull out the latest, greatest. It's amazing that 8-year-old kids got a better phone than I got. Now, by the way, I've got one of the newer ones. It's because mine got dropped during the storm and the screen went crazy on it. But I was planning on passing it down. That's how we do it around my house. Doris gets my leftovers. And after I've used it and abused it, she gets it. It don't matter because she don't plug it up and charge it anyway, and she don't carry it anyway. So what does it matter to her? So just thought I'd throw that in. So, you know, what does it matter? But anyway, if you ever want to get in touch with her, forget it, okay? It ain't gonna happen. And I'm just simply saying that you can tell a little bit about the affluency of a society by the toys we have. And most of us have pretty nice toys. And I'm not even asking you to give up your cell phone. I'm just simply saying this, that most of us have a portion of disposable income that's ours to do with what we want. It's not mortgaged. It's not planned. It's not out there. It's not your tithes. It's not your Christian school tuition. It's not your pledge to the radio station. But it's money that's disposable income that you have, and you decide what you're going to do with it. Now, you can stay on Amazon and order something new every week. You can stay on home shopping and you can order something new all the time. And in your mind, you can justify, I work hard and I got to have it. But can I tell you this? If your bills are not paid, and you're not tithing, and you're not supporting the Great Commission, I question very seriously whether you're right with God. concerning your finances. Can I tell you that spending money becomes an addiction, and you get a good feeling when you push that button and bid? You get a good feeling when you push that button and buy something? We've got a truck sitting down here right now. We were looking at trucks and we were looking at things. One Saturday afternoon, there was a truck. It was cheap. I'd looked at trucks, but boy, this truck was cheap. And I was looking at a couple of things. I was looking at a generator, and I was looking at this truck. And this truck come up within so many minutes of going off, and I said, well, somebody's already bid on that thing, you know, and they've got the bid run up that you just don't see it. And they've already put their minimum bid in, and so it's probably thousands of dollars more. I'm just going to hit it a time or two and just see how high they've got it run up to. I'd like to know what that thing's going to go for. So I pushed that bid button one time. And something that happened that totally amazed me, it said, congratulations, you're the high bidder. And big beads of sweat started rolling down the side of my face. I said, Lord, what have I done? My wife is going to kill me. The church is going to kill me. And when that thing ticked down and nobody bid, I thought I was going to have a car. Now, you talk about buyer's remorse. That ain't even close, folks. Buyer's remorse wasn't what I had. I was having a coronary, all right? I was in foul shape. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I accidentally bought a truck. And in her usual compassionate way, she said, how in the world do you accidentally buy a truck? I said, it's easy. You just push that button. Anybody here push that button when you shouldn't have? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Maybe your wife don't know. All right. Maybe we can get by with it. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, it's a good deal. Well, I can't let it go for that cheap. You've heard all those words before, right? Well, accidentally. Can I tell you that most of us, that we spend more accidentally on things that we don't have to have than we do on purpose on the one thing that we wished we'd have done when we stand before God. The day will come that they will put our things in yard sales. The day will come that the lawyer will divide up in the estate who gets what. And the kids will sell a big part of it off, things that you cherish. They will, you know, they'll sell this for this and pawn this and the things that you worked so hard for and to attain. And it'll be gone. They'll take that gun that you cherished and you handed out and they'll trade it for something different because they wanted the latest, greatest model. And all that we've done in this whole world, you think about it. I'm the 10th generation in America. 10th generation. I inherited a small sum. I think I inherited $1,800 from my grandpa. That was the sum total of all of the riches from 10 generations in this country. That's what I got. My great-great-great-great-grandfather, he lived, he worked hard, he lived a long time. But I don't have a piece of his property. I don't have a thing that he did. I don't know. He invested in his kids, and of course, I'm the result of that. But the bottom line is, it's just things. Can I tell you? That all that mattered is what he did for God in the long run. And can I tell you, if the Lord doesn't come 100 years from today, all that's going to matter what you do is what you've done for God and what you've given to the Lord. I talked to a man who lost almost everything that he had. And he made the statement, he said, well, I can't give like I once did. And I said, I understand that. He said, no, you don't understand. I wished I'd have given a whole lot more. He said, because that's all I got left is what I gave to the Lord's work. He said, the bank ended up getting it all. He said, I just wished I'd have given a whole lot more than I did because that's all I got left. I'm talking about supporting the Great Commission. Go you in all the world and preach the gospel.